and we'll do the other announcements afterwards. There's a children's Bible class from 9 to 13. Sister Vicki Grillo will have that, and that'll be at the home of the Simonises. Brethren, for our last discourse is with Brother Richard, and I can safely say that his spirituality has been part of my life, every day of my life. His guidance has been firm, and he's been a tremendous example. And I think that his subject is very fitting for to follow the subject of the symposium or the panel discussion we just had on the wiles of the devil. His subject is the church. Brother Richard.
Thanks, son. Anna May and I are overjoyed to be with you, two brethren. We love you very much, each and every one. And we think of you in prayer every day. And also, as I mentioned, Brother Steve and Sister Jack, I forgot to mention that he asked me to specially thank the brethren for their prayers, their cards, their emails, and they really have a stack. And that's such a bolstering strength to them. He says, you just can't imagine what that has done for them. So, brethren, please continue to pray for them. In our study of the church, number references are from Strong's Concordance. The greatest privilege a person could have is being invited to membership in the Church of God. The word church appears over 100 times in the King James New Testament. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, 1577, and means calling out, a meeting. It is composed of two other words, ek, 1537, which means origin, the point where motion or action proceeds. From out of. The second word is kelio, 2564, to call or bid, and is taken from the primary word 2753, to urge on, to incite by word or command. Jesus was the first one to use the word church in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. In verse 15, Jesus asks his apostles, "Who do you say I am?" Peter gave Jesus an enthusiastic reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus appreciated Peter's answer, saying he was blessed by God who revealed this truth to him. In verse 18, he said that upon Peter's foundation statement, he will build his church. Now, the word church does not appear in the King James Old Testament, but the Old Testament equivalent of the word church has as its root meaning a body of called out ones. While this word church is now used in a Christian sense, it is found throughout the Old Testament, where it appears many times and describes a congregation, assembly, multitude, or company of any kind. The first occurrence of this word is found in Genesis 28, verse 3, where God blessed Jacob, saying, "He will make of him a multitude of people." 6951. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, generally used the word ecclesia in promises such as this. Wherever the word is found, it means a group of people selected from among others for a particular purpose, not necessarily religious. The gathering of the rioters at Ephesus is translated assembly, which is the Greek word ecclesia, 1577. Acts 19:32 from the Diglot we read, "Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly the word ecclesia, was confused, and the greater part did not know why they were come together. When used in respect to Israel, however, it had a religious meaning, showing that the Israelites were a people selected, called out by God for his service. In Acts 7:38, Deacon Stephen described Moses as being in the church in the wilderness. That's Acts 7:38. Now, the word church is used two ways in the New Testament. First, it is used for the church at large, the whole church. Galatians 1:13, Ephesians 1:23 and 24. I'll just read Galatians 1:13 from Barclay Translation. You have heard of my former career when the religion of the Jews was my religion. You are well aware that there were no bounds to my persecution of God's church, and that I tried to blast it out of existence. Point two, it is used for individual congregations of the church. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, and Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where messages were sent to seven individual churches in Asia Minor. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 from Barclay. You follow the example, brothers, of the Christian congregations, churches in the King James, in Judea, because you too underwent the same suffering at the hands of your fellow countrymen as they did at the hands of the Jews. In referring to an individual church, sometimes it's better to use the word congregation rather than church. Like in 1 Timothy 3:5, where the King James reads, "If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" This may imply that Paul was speaking of a place of meeting. The NEB reads, "If a man does not know how to control his own family, how can he look after a congregation of God's people?" The Diglot, Barclay, Rotherham, and other translations also use the word congregation or assembly in this text. In the New Testament, the word church never meant a building. Rather, it always referred to God's people met together for worship. In fact, the term church buildings appeared after the apostles fell asleep. So, church means a call-out people whose unity does not really depend on meeting together in one place, but rather in their many places, united to one head, Christ Jesus, and forming one body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 from Barclay. The body is a single unit, although it has many parts, and all the parts of the body, many as they are one united body. It is exactly so with Christ. While church is the usual description of those who belong to Christ, other precious illustrations are used to express the relationship existing between Jesus, our head, and his body, and our Heavenly Father. I have listed 29 of these expressions, and I am sure you are able to add others to this list. At this point, I just remembered that I forgot to give out the handout. But the handout is not an outline, it's just a general reference. So I'll ask Anna May to just take that handout out, and maybe one of the brethren will be willing to distribute them amongst the brethren. Anyway, it's just a list. And we have it, a list to encourage us of the many illustrations that are used in relation to the Church of God. Beautiful illustrations and scriptures. In other words, the Church of God is divinely instituted and is truly unique. The origin and concept of the church predates the selection of Israel as God's people, predates the creation of man and the physical earth some 4 billion years ago. Ephesians 1, 4 to 14, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, Timothy 1, verse 2, and 1 Peter 1, 2. I'll just read Ephesians 1, 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The Lord God predetermined before the foundation of the earth that there would be a called out people, consecrated, partakers of his spirit, sanctified and faithful unto death, who would become members of his very own heavenly family. God had no sons on his plane of existence. God desired a family of his very own who would speak his language, who would love, serve, and be with him eternally. This, my dear brethren, is a unique selection of people which will never again be repeated throughout the endless ages of eternity. The scriptures inform us that this church will consist of 144,000 new creatures called from the world of mankind. Revelation 7, 4, 14, 1 and 3. And I'll just read Revelation 14, 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 with his father's name written in their foreheads. Not only will we know the name of God, but we will also be named after him. In Colossians 1, 12 to 15 from NIV, Paul said, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Because of Jesus' faithfulness, we are told in Hebrews 2:10, that God will bring many sons to glory. This is the church of God, the church of Christ, the church of the firstborn, the called, chosen, and faithful. Hebrews 12:23 and Revelation 17:14. Now the word called is taken from one of the same words that the word church is taken from, which is Kelio 25:64, to call or bid, and is used throughout the New Testament. Also, the word calling, klesis, 28:21, is a shorter form of 25:64, which is the word for church, which means an invitation. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this wonderful calling of the church of God in 1 Corinthians 1:26-29 from the Diaglot. For behold your invitation, brethren, that not many are wise according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many noble, but God selected the foolish things of the world, that he may shame the wise. God selected the weak things of the world, that he may shame the powerful. The ignoble things of the world, and the things that are despised, God selected. And the things not existing, that he may bring to nothing existing things, so that no flesh may boast in his presence. Well, just how high is this high calling which the scriptures refer to so often? In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verse 14, the only scripture where the phrase high calling is used, Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The NIV translates this, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now the word for high in high calling is number 507, which means upward, on the top, above. My dear brethren, this is the only call of the gospel age. I refer to it as a unique calling because it means one and only, having no parallel or equal. We cannot really convey how high this high calling is without quoting 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The word partakers is 28:44. It means sharer, that is, associate, companion, and has to do with direct fellowship with God. The Apostle John, in the first chapter of his gospel, tells us that Jesus is the light of the world, and as many as received him, he gave the power, that is, he gave the authority to become sons of God. From these scriptures, we catch a glimpse of how high that high calling really is. The fact that 1,964 years have gone by and the church is not yet completed points to the high standards required for its attainment. Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 16, and 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. This word many is 41:18. It's taken from a word meaning a very large number. The called ones may possibly be numbered in the millions. If we divide 144,000 into 1,964 years, it comes to 73 and one-third per year. While these figures should not dissuade us or discourage us, it should help us realize anew the seriousness of our high heavenly calling. That's why Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Luke 12:32. This is a very positive promise of our Heavenly Father's love and desire to include us in His heavenly kingdom. We should not approach this promise haphazardly by thinking, if I don't make the little flock, I'll try for the great company. This is a defeatist attitude. Besides, there is no call to the great company, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:4, where he said, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in the one hope of your calling." Some Bible students have introduced additional calls of an earthly reward during the gospel age. Such callings are unscriptural, according to Paul. As long as there are just a few members of the church on this side of the veil, the door to the high calling remains ajar. When all the allotted crowns are apportioned and the last member passes beyond the veil, the remainder of the household of faith, who are not spirit begotten, may be in a state of readiness to press into the earthly phase of God's kingdom. A very crucial question is, how may we keep ourselves in God's love and thus maintain our anointing as members of God's church? I would like to share with you 7 points that may help us maintain our anointing. Number one, by renewing our first love and keeping it warm and wholesome. Our Heavenly Father taught us what love is by His example. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. His love was shown in the gift of His only begotten Son and His wonderful plan for the whole world of mankind and of His church. Also, John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Second point, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Revelation 3:11. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Jude 3. Holding that head. Colossians 2:19. By not permitting human teachers or systems to take the place of the inspired teachers of the church. Loyalty and faithfulness to Jesus and His message is the test of our times. Third point, quench not the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The power and influence of God's Holy Spirit lies at the very center of our begettal and anointing. It's possible to lose the anointing, which pertains to the office of kings and priests, and not lose the begato of God's Spirit, as is the case of the great company. Barclay translates this text, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, you must not try to put a stop to the activity of the Spirit. Fourth point, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Romans 12:11. Fervent is 22:04. It means to be hot. Also translated boil, glow, be earnest. The word fervent is closely related to zeal, number 22:05. Referring to a prophecy of Jesus, we read in John 2:17, where Jesus said, "The zeal of thy house hath consumed me." Also the word hot in Revelation 3:15 and 16, number 2200, where Jesus said, "Because thou art neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth," is taken from the same word for fervent, 2204. So our service to the Lord should not be lackluster or perfunctory, rather with heartfelt desire and zeal. Barclay translates Romans 12:11 like this: your zeal must never flag. You must keep your enthusiasm at boiling point. You must always be serving the Lord. Paul tells us how to do this in Colossians 3:1 from Barclay. "Whatever you do and whatever you say, you must do and say it all as the representatives of the Lord Jesus. And all the time you must be giving thanks to God the Father through him." Fifth point, the basic difference between the church and the great company is that the church are in all things more than conquerors through him that loved us, Romans 8:37, whereas the great company are merely conquerors. Conquerors is number 5245, which means to vanquish beyond, that is, gain a decisive victory. Barclay translates this text, he who has loved us has enabled us not only to overcome these things, but to emerge triumphant over them. This means, by God's grace, that the church were able to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. They were loyal in thought, word, and deed by not compromising their consecration and sacrifice to the Lord. They willingly lay down their lives for the brethren. They do much more than merely refrain from unlawful things. Their self-sacrifice is voluntary, as represented by the Lord's goat. This is in contrast to the scapegoat, who represents the great company, which were driven into the wilderness for the destruction of the flesh. Brother Russell said, instead of palm branches representing victory, they, the church, have crowns which represent victory on a higher, grander plane. Sermon Book, page 727. Sixth point. In John's introduction to Revelation, he gives us the keys to unlock the revelation of Jesus Christ and all scripture inspired by God. Revelation 1:3 from Barclay. God's joy will come, A, to the man who reads the words of the prophetic message to the assembled people, B, to those who listen to them, and C, to those who obey what is written in it. So 6a, God's love will come to the man who reads the prophetic message to the assembled people. We have been enjoying God's word at this convention and during the harvest of the gospel age. God's word, which we hear, inspires us with peace and joy, which the world cannot give or take away. John 14, verse 27, where Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." 6b, and to those who listen to them. Now this thought of listening is the refrain of all seven messages to the churches. A refrain is sung at intervals during a song. This refrain to us is indispensable in attaining and maintaining all the precious promises given to the seven churches. It is repeated after every message to the seven churches, which becomes a primary lesson to all stages of the church. The King James reads, "He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Barclay translates this text, "It is the duty of anyone who can hear to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches." The word Spirit is pneuma, the Holy Spirit, the channel of communication to God's children. God speaks to us through His Son and His Word. John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth is come, it will guide you into all truth." Now the emphasis of this wonderful refrain is not only hearing, but also listening to what God is saying through His Word of truth. We hear many thousands of sounds and voices during our lifetime. We choose not to listen to many of these sounds. When the sound enters our ears, we hear. When we pay attention to what is said, we listen. I think a good illustration of this listening, hearing, listening thought and lesson is that of our intermissions. During our intermissions, how many voices do you hear? Well, I will imagine that if there are 100 brethren in the hall, you are hearing 50 voices. I'm sure all of these voices have something pleasant to say. But what do? Do you listen to all those voices? Oh, no. What you do is you shut out all those sounds and you concentrate on the one you are conversing with. So we are right in being selective to what we listen to. But when it comes to the Lord's Word, we must listen intently, because God is speaking to us. Jesus set the example when He said, "As I hear, I speak." John 8:26. Because He listened to what His Father said, He was able to proclaim His perfect word of truth. 6c, John continues, "And to those who obey what is written in it." Obedience is another step in the hearing, listening process. It is identifying what God's word is saying and making it our own and putting it into practice in our daily lives. The King James Version states, "Keep those things which are written therein." Keep is 5083, to watch, to guard from loss or injury by keeping the eye upon. This implies appreciation and protection of the pure, precious Word of God. 7 point. Another very important Christian characteristic is found in Ephesians 5:18. "Be ye filled with the Spirit." Filled is 41:37, to make replete, to cram, from 41:34, which means covered over, complete. The initial begetto of the Holy Spirit was just the beginning of a lifetime in which we must absorb more of God's Spirit. This depends to a great extent on our emptying of our hearts of pride, self-will, vainglory, worldliness, the cares of this life, etc. By doing so, the church makes room for the power and influence of God's Spirit. In the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 28, 1 to 14, we have an end-time lesson stressing the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. All 10 virgins were prospective members of the church. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. The foolish virgins took their lamps and no extra oil. The wise virgins, along with their lamps, had a supply of oil. At midnight, the bridegroom came as all slumbered and slept. And the call went out, "Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him." They all arose and trimmed their lamps, but the foolish virgins had no oil. The wise used their oil reserves and refused the plea of the foolish for oil and sent them to buy oil on their own. As they went to the marketplace, the wise virgins met the bridegroom and went into the marriage, and the door was shut. So we see the importance of being filled with the Spirit of truth, which comes from experience, faithfulness to God and His Word, and self-sacrifice. Hymn 229 tells us how to do this. "Empty, that He may fill me, as forth to His service I go. Broken, that so unhindered His life through me might flow." My morning resolve and a vow unto the Lord may be a daily reminder of our responsibilities as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And rest assured, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. In conclusion, I would like to share with you a one-line quotation, which I think our brother Siegmund gave us many years ago. He said, "Time is too short. Eternity is too long to allow anything to come between us." May the Lord bless us, each and every one, that we may be faithful and hear His "well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Amen.
Well, thank you, Dad, for those comments on the church. And I think it's a fitting end to our day. If you look at our day, in my mind, when I go to a convention or anywhere with the brethren, things seem to always connect. And if I were to try to outline the story for you and the day for you in story form, it would have four parts to it. And in the first part of our story, we would have been given the profile of an angel, profile of leadership and spiritual strength to follow, to prepare us for a war that we have to fight. And the second part of our story, once we have that profile ingrained in our minds and that picture, we were encouraged to grow out of the grasshopper complex. So we're able to fight, to follow the leader and fight the fight. If we don't have the profile in front of us, it's very difficult to grow out of that feeling small complex. Our third chapter of our story would show us the forewarning against the wiles of the devil, against Satan, his strategies and tactics. And finally, we end with a profile, again, this time of the church, the profile of its unique holiness, how we are to fit into it as an end result for our lives. Time is too short, and eternity is too long to allow anything to come between us. So we ask the Lord to bless this day. We'd like to close our day of convention with the use of hymn number 58. We'll sing all verses of number 58. Let us rise on the last verse, and Brother Richard will dismiss us with a word of prayer. Afterwards, please be seated for just a couple of brief announcements. Hymn number 58, we'll sing all verses, rising on the last verse.
Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy and worthy name. Your little children come into your presence to give thanks for all the blessings you have bestowed upon us. We're so grateful, Father, for this our family in Waterbury who have labored together to make this convention possible. And now at its end, as we go to our several homes, we implore that thy Holy Spirit may continue to guide and direct us.
Help us, Father, that we may have absorbed the lessons we have learned as we met here at the feet of Jesus, that they may be apparent in our daily life, that all may see that we have been with Jesus and we have learned of him. We also pray for all similar gatherings this day of thy people. May they too have received the blessing, Father, such as we have received. And we pray that blessing also upon the members of our spiritual family who are having such harsh trials and experiences, many times trials known to thee alone. Will you be near and dear to them, Father? Will you hold their hand and reassure them that all these things are working out for the eternal good? And now, Father, we ask that divine blessing upon us as we part and go to our several homes, and be with us even until we come again. Forgive us for the many things we come short of, and help us, dear Father, to lean more heavily upon thee, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Brethren, very quickly, there's a couple of quick announcements. So if you can just be seated for a moment. First of all, I received a message that love was sent from Brother Chet and Sister Olive Wasilewski from the Jersey City Ecclesia. Secondly, on behalf of the Waterbury Ecclesia, we'd like to thank you for coming to this convention, and the Ecclesia does have some sandwiches for you. If you need to eat and run, that'll be okay. I guess if you want to eat and stay here, you're on a little bit of a time frame, I understand, so you can't stay around too long, but feel free to eat your sandwiches and so forth and have some fellowship. And again, I remind you, there's a sign-up sheet for tapes over on the table, and anybody who wanted videotapes, see Brother George. Lord bless you all, and thank you for coming. What? We're looking for volunteers to put away chairs and tables, I assume, afterwards. Okay. I'm going to go to the hospital.